Our Old Testament reading, Psalm 132. Let's read in unison. The superscript says, a song of ascents. Together, Lord, remember David and all his afflictions, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the Mighty One of Jacob, surely I will not go into the chamber of my house or go up to the comfort of my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob. Behold, we heard it in Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of the woods. Let us go into his tabernacle. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy. For your servant David's sake, do not turn away the face of your anointed. The Lord has sworn in truth to David. He will not turn from it. I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body. If your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony, which I shall teach them, their sons also shall sit upon your throne forevermore. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. There I will make the horn of David grow. I will prepare a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon himself his crown shall flourish. Our Old Testament reading. Here as well, the New Testament reading, which is very short this morning, the book of Acts, chapter 7, and just 3 verses this morning. I'm sorry, Acts chapter 6. We will end at verse 7. That's the 7 I saw a second ago. Acts 6, verses 5 through 7. Again, the Word of God. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. The word of our God. Let's just go to him in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, just a few moments ago we sang the psalm, Teach Me, O Lord, Your Way of Truth, and from it I will not depart. Lord, we pray that that would indeed be the sincere, heartfelt prayer of every one of us. Lord, we have come to assemble at your feet, you, the exalted King, the one enthroned at the Father's right hand. And we have come, Lord, even as the disciples came to you physically when you were here on earth, to sit at your feet and to learn from you this morning. Lord, we do that as an expression of our acknowledgement that you are King, and we are your loyal subjects. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our text for exposition and application this morning is Acts 6 and verses 5 through 7. The church in Jerusalem was growing. As a matter of fact, the word that is used in the text is multiplying. It wasn't just the apostles who were preaching the good news. The apostles were continuing to introduce people to Christ. But then the people brought to Christ by the apostles in turn told other people, who in turn told other people, and so on. This was multiplication, not simple addition. People were hearing the gospel and coming to faith through the witness of ordinary Christians. The more the Jewish authorities tried to keep the people from hearing about Christ, the more the gospel spread. Perhaps many of you can relate to the concept of a YouTube video that gets lots of views. The people who created the video put their heart and soul into creating the best video they could. Then they posted it. No doubt, they told a few of their friends about it. These friends watched the video, liked it, and got so excited that they told their friends, who in turn told their friends, and on it went. And because it was such a good video, people started spontaneously sharing the video with their friends. The creators of YouTube were savvy. They put a little counter in the corner of each video that records the total number of views. Video makers compete with each other to get the most views. Some videos get millions of views. We know that each of these millions were not introduced to that video by the same person. That would be impossible. Some videos are said to go viral. And of course, that word takes on new meaning in our day. But video makers all would love to post a viral video, one that gets 10, 12, 15, 20 million views. Well, the number of viewers constantly multiplies, not because the original creators of the video were such good promoters, but because people spontaneously began to promote it. Well, in Acts 6, the church was multiplying. That's the word that's used in the original. It was growing very, very rapidly. But really, the word growing doesn't quite capture what the original is saying. And of course, with growth came complications. Many of the early Christians couldn't get jobs because the Jewish leaders had commanded their people not to do business with them. So they began voluntarily sharing their food with one another so they wouldn't starve. And of course, it would be just wonderful to be able to take a time machine and go back and just kind of experience the way that the church was growing in those early days. But everything wasn't perfect. We read in verse 1, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews, because their widows, that is the Hellenistic Jews' widows, were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. Now, it shouldn't be this way. If all the saints were behaving as their Lord, it would never be this way. Jesus always treated everyone most lovingly, with the utmost respect. Think of the way he treated the woman at the well, a social outcast. Or the Syrophoenician woman whose daughter had an unclean spirit. That woman, the Syrophoenician woman, the disciples considered her trash, for she was not a Jew. They said very callously, "Let the children be filled first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." Jesus treated even his enemies most lovingly, for he spoke the truth to them. Even the most vile enemy needs to be told that unless he repents, he's going to perish eternally. To falsely reassure a sinner that everything's okay between him and God and he's on his way to heaven when he is not love. It is to deceive him. Jesus never did that. He spoke the truth. And he always spoke the truth most appropriately. Now, if the followers of Christ always treated people as their Lord did, there would never be divisions. There would be no divisions in the church. The saints would look out for the interests of others. People would be treated with respect and kindness. Brotherly love would prevail. There would be unity. For in the church, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. But we are all one in Christ Jesus. But here in our text in the book of Acts, at that idyllic time when the infant church was going viral, so to speak, sin reared its ugly head, and there was class conflict. Yesterday at Presbytery, meeting through Zoom, we heard hints of conflict in one of our congregations. The church is located right at the intersection of three very diverse neighborhoods, black, white, and Hispanic. The church has intentionally targeted all three people groups, which of course is very commendable. And thanks be to God, the church is drawing from each of these groups. This is a good thing for blacks, whites, Hispanics, and all people need Christ. There's only one Savior, Christ. There's only one gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. As the Apostle Peter said in the book of Acts, there is salvation in no one else, only in Christ. And what a beautiful demonstration of our unity in Christ to see blacks, whites, and Hispanics worshiping together. Yet our human differences are deep-rooted. They're very deep-rooted. Sometimes there's suspicion and resentment. How each of us needs the Spirit-sent oil of gladness to lubricate our interactions with one another so as to reflect Christ. Well, let us note three things in our text this morning. What this text says about congregational government, what this text says about personal attitudes, and what this text says about the Spirit's work in human hearts. First, what this text says about congregational government. The apostles had given good counsel. They had said that it is not desirable that we should leave the Word of God and serve tables. The daily distribution of food was an essential ministry of the church, and it needed to continue. It was a tangible demonstration of the love that Christ wants his people to show for one another. Our dear Lord cared about physical needs as well as spiritual needs. And so should the church. At this time of official persecution, the daily distribution of food to Christian widows was an absolutely indispensable ministry of the church. But the apostles couldn't do it alone. Their calling was to prayerfully study and publicly teach and preach the Word of God, presenting Christ to perishing sinners. They realized that it was an unnecessary distraction for them to leave their primary calling to oversee the daily food distribution that the church was doing. It was impossible for the apostles to do both things well. They needed help. So they wisely proposed that there be a special office of deacon, men who could lead the church in its care for the most vulnerable. This was a wise insight deduced from explicit biblical commands for God's people to care for the poor. We've shown these in previous messages. I won't give the references again. So it was a wise insight derived and deduced from explicit biblical commands. What the apostles were suggesting was a division of labor. Contrary to what some government officials are saying these days, all labor is essential. Every person's work is essential. Each person works at something he or she is good at and also enjoys the fruit of other people's labor. Specialization brings prosperity, and everyone benefits. Just think how poor we would all be if we had to make and do everything for ourselves. If we had to grow our own food, build our own houses, make our own cars, pave our own roads, and all of that. I thought of this as I put on my shirt this morning. This shirt was given to me by my mother before she died. It was of good quality and still looks sharp, if I might say so myself. It was of good quality. It is worn well and still looks sharp. Now, my mother had a sewing machine, an old black Singer. I remember it from my earliest days. She would get it out of the closet, set it up on the dining room table, and get to work on a project. She mended things, she sewed outfits for my sisters, and made homemade curtains. We had a couple of windows that were an unusual size and shape, and she made curtains for those windows. I still remember them. She did a lot of projects on that machine, but as good a seamstress as she was, she could never make a shirt of this quality. Making a high-quality shirt requires highly specialized skills. Moreover, the shirt maker's craft depends on the work of a multitude of other people: cotton growers, fabric designers, dye producers, weavers, shippers, truckers, diesel fuel suppliers, mechanics who keep the trucks running, pattern makers, seamstresses, wholesalers, retailers, and on it goes. And those were just the things that I could think of. I'm sure if I talk to you who have a more specialized knowledge in certain areas, you could probably name dozens more. But can anybody even calculate how many people's skill and labor went into producing just this one shirt? And yet I am the beneficiary of the labors of a whole host of people whose names I do not know, whose languages I do not speak, people whose work went into making the shirt I put on this morning. All of us benefit daily from the labors of other people. Economists call this the division of labor. Workers doing what they are particularly good at to produce products that no single individual could produce. Workers can each concentrate on those jobs which best suit their skills and temperament. Gary North observes that the division of labor makes possible the attainment of goals that would otherwise be more expensive. I would add, hugely more expensive. We are all every day beneficiaries of a division of labor, and we should be thankful. We're constantly reminded that we ought to be thanking the nurses and doctors, and yes, we should, but we ought to be thanking the people that clean the floors in the hospital. We ought to be thanking the people that bring the face coverings from hundreds of miles away and deliver them to the hospital and so forth. Well, Norma and I have put thousands of miles on our tandem bicycle. The last year or so, we've had a good bit of trouble with it. It doesn't shift right, and the gears sometimes slip, which is very frustrating when you're trying to climb a steep hill. A couple of weeks ago, the rear axle broke. I didn't actually know it at the time. Ball bearings started falling out of the hub. I was on a ride with my grandson, and he and I had to walk it the last mile home. Wouldn't even hold his weight, let alone mine. So Norma and I took the trusty old tandem to a bike shop. This past Friday, I got a call from the bike mechanic. There were a number of parts that had worn out. The rear chain is stretched and doesn't fit around the gears right. It's going to need a new chain, a new gear cassette, new shifters. They needed my permission to put on the new parts. When they told me what it would cost, I was amazed. It was a very reasonable amount. There's no way I could ever do all those repairs for myself for that amount of money. I would spend a week or more driving around just to get all the needed parts if I could even figure out which ones to order. And I wouldn't have the skill to put everything all together and make the right adjustments so that the bike would run smoothly and Norma and I could happily ride it again. Here, once again, as with my shirt, I am the beneficiary of the division of labor. What the apostles proposed was a division of labor. They would preach and teach the word of God. Deacons, the word means servants, a term ennobled by the Savior who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for undeserving sinners. Deacons, then, would oversee the church's care of the poor. The apostles would do the work that God had particularly called and equipped them to do, and the deacons would do the work that God particularly called and equipped them to do. The result would be that lost sinners would hear the life-giving gospel of Jesus Christ. The saints would be taught biblical truths that would enable them to live purposeful, fulfilling lives to the glory of God. And the church would fulfill its God-given mission to care for the least of these. Matthew 25, verse 40. Here was good counsel derived from both the explicit teaching of God's Word as well as insights gleaned intuitively from the study of God's world, both special revelation and general revelation. And what we learn in our text today was that the church, guided by the apostles and motivated by the Spirit of God, implemented the apostles' good counsel. Verse 5 records, "And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen." Notice that the verb is plural. They chose. Now every word, every syllable of Scripture is important. It's inspired. It's true. They chose. Who? Who chose? Why, the whole multitude. Here, I would submit to you as a description of congregational government. Now, the genius of Presbyterian government is ruled by a plurality of elders. Paul states in 1 Timothy 5:17, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine." In a biblical church, there are certain things that are to be decided by the elders. The most important thing by far is who's in, who's out. Who is admitted to church fellowship and the Lord's Supper on the basis of a credible profession of faith? And who is excluded because of a lack of a credible profession of faith? It's the elders of the church who decide such things. Paul speaks of the elders, plural, who rule well. Again, the plural is very important. Listen very carefully. The Bible nowhere assigns sole unitary authority to any one person. All authority in heaven and in earth is given to the Lord Jesus Christ, but to no one else. The elders of the church rule, as Paul uses that word in 1 Timothy 5:17. The word is proistimi. The pro is before. What it means is they superintend, they preside over, they stand before the congregation as its leaders. The church is not a pure democracy where every citizen has equal authority. No, it is led by gifted men called by Christ. But its leaders are never imposed upon an unwilling church. Choosing its officers is a congregational matter, not something imposed by the congregation, whether by a bishop or a higher officer, or whether by some kind of an assembly or something like that. In the case of the three regular offices of the church, minister, ruling elder, and deacon, the church chooses its officers. That is, guided by biblical wisdom and the Holy Spirit's leading, the church recognizes the men who have the requisite character and spiritual gifts and evident calling that qualifies them to serve as their officers. The church formally recognizes this as it votes in a regularly called congregational meeting. New members, in turn, recognize this as they voluntarily submit to the church's established leadership in taking their membership vows. Both officers and people take vows to submit in the Lord to the government of this church. The phrase "in the Lord" is an important qualifier, recognizing that church government, like all human government, is limited by God Himself. Make no mistake, God does not establish tyranny. No human tyrants have divine authority. Let me state that again. No human tyrants have divine authority. If any human ruler, whether pope or bishop, king, president or governor, or don, claims absolute authority over his subjects, he is to be resisted. In countries such as North Korea and China, there are men who call themselves supreme leader, but they are not supreme, and their petty tyranny is to be resisted. There is only one supreme leader, and that is Christ, to whom all authority in heaven and on earth has been granted. Matthew 28:18. Anyone else, man or woman, who claims to be a supreme leader and wants to exercise absolute authority is a tyrant. In Acts 19, we read that the Apostle Paul lectured in the school of Tyrannus. The Greek name Tyrannos means despotic ruler, tyrant. Who would name their child something like that? I don't know, but somebody did. Some woman did at some point, and he had a school. And the Apostle Paul lectured there. Tyrannus means despotic ruler, tyrant. A tyrant is someone who claims or grabs to himself authority that was never given to him by God. Such pseudo-authority must never be exercised in the church. Exercising power in a cruel, oppressive, or arbitrary way is satanic, not Christ-like. And it is utterly unbecoming to a church officer. So here then, in just a very few words, in the book of Acts, we have biblical government, biblical church government, biblical congregational government in action. Deacons were chosen. We'll say more about that in a moment. They were ordained. We'll see that as well in this text this morning. Look at verse 6. Whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they all laid hands on them. We'll have more to say about ordination when we get to Acts chapter 13, where the apostles ordain Barnabas and Saul as evangelists. There in that chapter we read that having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. Now, to lay hands on someone can have two senses. To lay hands on someone violently or with hostility, as in catching a crook, or to lay hands on a man as a formal public expression that the church is sending him out officially to minister on its behalf. That is the sense used here. So in just these few words, we learn a lot about biblical church government. But second, note with me in the text what this text says about personal attitudes. The apostle said, "Choose men," and the church responded. Look at the names of the men who were chosen. Their names are given in verse 5. Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. A proselyte is a Gentile convert to Judaism. But notice something about these names. They are all Greek names. We don't see Hebrew names like Avram, Mordecai, Menachem, or Ben Israel, something like that. These are Greek names. They all have a beautiful meaning, by the way. If you'd like to write them down, it's quite interesting. Stephen means crown. Philip means lover of horses. Prochorus means leader of the chorus. Nicanor means conqueror. Timon means honorable. Parmenas means abiding. Nicholas means victor of the people. These are Greek names. Clearly, the men chosen for the office of deacon were Hellenistic rather than Hebraic Jews. Since the church had neglected the Hellenistic Jewish widows, they intentionally put Hellenistic Jews in charge of the diaconal ministry. Gill observes that this shows what excellent spirits these early Christians were. We don't usually speak that way today, but these were excellent spirits. They recognized that there was a problem, that the Hellenistic party thought that their widows were being neglected. So what did they do? They appointed Hellenists to the office of deacon. Well, Paul would later write in Philippians 2 how all Christians should have the mind and attitude of Christ. He writes, "In lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." In our Acts text, we see this attitude played out. Our Savior did not come to this earth to have his own needs met, but to meet the needs of others. He came to serve, not to be served. Is that your attitude? Is it mine? The Hebraic Jews realized their error, or at least the perception of an error. The Greek-speaking widows had been neglected in the daily distribution of food. Perhaps there had been times that a food courier had been running late and could not get to all the widows' homes on his route. Rather than make that one last stop, he just left all his remaining food at the home of a Jewish widow. Perhaps that was not his intention. He was not purposely neglecting an equally deserving Greek-speaking widow. But that was the end result. The Greek-speaking widow had been neglected. Now, none of the widows were eating like queens, but there was equality. But in this case, there was inequality. Have you ever watched little children line up for homemade cookies? Have you ever tried to dole out homemade cookies for a bunch of kindergarten kids? Have you ever heard a child say, "Her cookie is bigger than mine"? How easily we take note of such things and compare ourselves to others. How quickly we conclude that we are being shortchanged. We're victims. We're not getting the full amount. God says, "Thou shalt not covet." And as we are taught in our catechism, that God requires full contentment. Let those words sink in for a second. He requires full contentment with our own condition, with a right and charitable spirit toward our neighbor and all that is his. And furthermore, he forbids all discontentment with our own estate, envying or grieving at the good of our neighbor. The Bible tells us we are to rejoice with those who rejoice. Have you learned how to do that? Have I? How often we grumble, thinking we have been shortchanged. But God perfectly, purposefully gives each one of us the exact specific gifts that he wants us to have. Each one of us. He makes no mistakes. He knows with perfect knowledge what is truly best for us. When we grumble with one another, when we grumble when another Christian rejoices, we show ourselves to be self-centered and distrustful of our Father's kind provision. Brothers and sisters, the only one who ever had full contentment with his own condition and a truly right and charitable spirit toward his neighbor at all times and in all circumstances was the sinless one, the Lord Jesus Christ. At the Last Supper, he took off his outer garment, the garment for which the soldiers at the cross would the next day cast lots. The Savior took off his outer garment, and like a servant, he girded himself with a towel and washed the disciples' feet. He did not say, "Hey guys, I'm the Son of God. You should be serving me." Not at all. No, he had full contentment with his own condition and a charitable spirit toward even his undependable disciples. He washed their feet. And then he gave them a lesson. He said, "If I then, your teacher, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." John 13, verses 14 and 15. The fact that the early Christians chose Greek-speaking proselytes as the first deacons of the Christian church speaks volumes about their personal attitudes. They were ready to put aside their own personal preferences and commit themselves to do the thing that would both solve the day-to-day crisis in the church's care for the widows, as well as send a strong signal to the offended party. We care about you. We want you to feel comfortable and secure as full, honored members of the body of Christ. Would that all of us would have that same charitable attitude. Thirdly, notice with me what this text says about the Spirit's work in human hearts. Verse 7 records that then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. What a beautiful result! The word of God spread. The KJV is more literal. The word of God increased. The word, the Greek word that's used there, means grow. It is used in Matthew 13 of a seed that grows and becomes a great tree in which the birds of the air make their nests. Now, in our text, the expression is clearly figurative. The Word of God did not actually grow as though the letters got bigger. You can do that on a tablet or a laptop. You can spread your fingers and enlarge a text. But what our text records is that when the early church implemented the good counsel of the apostles, the result was that those who were called to the ministry of the Word could do their jobs better. They could study better, prepare better, preach and teach better, with better results. Men, women, and families could be brought to Christ, discipled in the faith, and equipped to serve effectively. At the same time, the church's diaconal ministry to poor and vulnerable widows was led by men called and equipped of God and set apart to their office by His church. The church's care of the widows was done efficiently and compassionately to the glory of God, to the glory of Christ, the King and Head of His church. And as a consequence, verse 7 tells us, the number of disciples multiplied greatly. That's the word multiplied again, this time with the adverb greatly. The church's ministry was jump-started with far better results. The church grew. It took in more members. It prepared them with greater effectiveness. The kingdom of Christ was growing. It was unstoppable. The text highlights one particular fact, and it is very telling. A great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Here is something that had been prophesied in our Old Testament text, which we read together before the sermon. Arise, O Lord, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy. And again, I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. It is very noteworthy that a great many of the priests were converted to Christ. The priests were from the tribe of Levi. And there were times in Old Testament history when Levi remained faithful to God in spite of general apostasy. But in recent days, Jewish leaders, many of whom were Levites, had in the main rejected Christ. They did not want God's Messiah to reign over them. They incited the people against Jesus. They called for his crucifixion. But now, as the early church implemented the good counsel of the apostles and enjoyed the fruits of good order, expanding Christ's kingdom, a great company of priests were obedient to the faith. Priests who had before rejected Christ now exchanged the rags of their own self-righteousness for the perfect righteousness of Christ. They were clothed with righteousness. That's something that all of us need. Furthermore, they were clothed with salvation. This proved that the Lord had come to his resting place, his church, to dwell among his people forever. Old Testament scripture was being fulfilled before the people's very eyes. And the saints were shouting aloud for joy. And all we can say at this point is, may it happen again in our own day. We certainly pray that that would happen. Well, why do I say, as far as the last point is worded, the Spirit's work in human hearts? After all, the Spirit is not mentioned in this particular text, not directly, but we know that the only thing that can change a person's heart, the only thing that can open up a person's heart to Christ, is the Spirit. If he doesn't do it, we are lost forevermore. May we, his people, pray that he would so work again in our own day. Let's go to him now in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this text that records how the early church implemented good counsel. Thank you, Lord, for what it teaches us about church government. Not that we would want to study it as an abstract idea, but as something that impacts each of us, no matter where we are, whether we are officers in the church, having been ordained and set apart by your church for sacred office, whether we are individual church members who obey Christ by following the biblical counsel of the officers, or whether we are those outside the church who need to be reconciled to God, who need to come and make profession of their faith and be received as members of the church. Oh Lord, thank you for what your text tells us about church government. Thank you for what it tells us about personal attitudes as well. And thank you, Lord, for these early Christians that put their own wants aside to focus on the needs of others, who had indeed most excellent spirits. And thank you, Lord, for the Holy Spirit that opens up the hearts of men and women to the gospel of Christ. Oh Lord, all of us know lost people that show no interest at all in Jesus Christ. Our hearts ache for them. We witness to them. But it all rolls right off them like water off a duck's back. Oh Lord, open up their hearts. Bring them to yourself. Help us not to give up, Lord. Help us to be faithful in well-doing and to continue to serve you and to continue to tell people about Christ, knowing that you, in the proper time, will give fruit. We pray all these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.